So the idea here in Tim Larkin's book, When Violence is the Answer, violence is seldom the answer. But when it is the answer, there is no other answer. It's the only answer. And his training, and most of you know, I've spent 50 years training in martial arts. And I have never found anybody that does what this guy does. Because his focus is, you only train yourself for somebody who's bigger, faster, and stronger than you. Your goal is to be able to deal with any situation that develops because you know how to focus. He calls his system target focus training. And he doesn't train you to compete. He doesn't train you to compare to anybody else. He trains you to know how to dismantle a human body. His goal is that if anyone ever threatens you, you know how to demolish them, and you don't have to be any bigger, you don't have to be any stronger, you don't have to go out and get in shape. All you have to do is know how to focus on that target. And so the thought came to me as we were talking, and if any of you would like to look at this book, please feel free to do that. You have to be goal-oriented. If I'm talking about living a focused life, I have a goal. Now that goal is going to be refined and it's going to change as time goes on because your conception of what that goal is, your understanding of what that goal is going to change. But you always have that goal out there that is luring you on. And because you have that goal, you're goal-oriented and you are power-driven. In other words, I'm going to throw everything I have into achieving this goal. And I sustain that by intent. And what we mean by intent, my intent is to finish this race, or my intent is to achieve this goal. My intent, whether I fall, whether I falter, whether I stumble, whether I'm discouraged, whether bad things happen to me, whether my whole life turns into something I never thought that it would, my intent is the thing that keeps carrying me through the difficulties, the hardships, the disappointments, the heartbreaks, because I'm not going to stop. That intent, when nothing else is left, I was telling you about the Dallas Marathon. When I got to where I was incapacitated physically, there was nothing that was going to get me to the end of that finish line but the intent that I would finish that race. And that's really what life's all about. To me, and my wife and I ran all through high school. I ran later on. My wife and I did all kinds of distance races. To me, the race I am more proud of than any other is the one that I did the worst. Because it was the hardest, it was the greatest test of what I had in me. And I looked terrible to everybody else. But to me, that was a picture of the miraculous life. I'm not trying to compare to somebody else. I'm not asking how good am I compared to them. I'm asking how do I measure up within myself. I may not be the best. But the question is, am I being the best that I can be in this situation? Let me read you a couple of little articles here just to kind of warm up and get us started off. 545 people are responsible for this mess. You look at this country and you say, who's responsible for the mess we're in? Right here it is. Originally published in Orlando Sentinel on February 3rd, 1984 by Charlie Reese. Politicians are the only people in the world who create problems and then campaign against them. Have you ever wondered why if both the Democrats and the Republicans are against deficits, we have deficits? Have you ever wondered why if all the politicians are against inflation and high taxes, we keep having inflation and high taxes? You and I don't propose a federal budget, the president does. You and I don't have the constitutional authority to vote on appropriations, the House of Representatives does. You and I don't write the tax code, the Congress does. You and I don't set fiscal policy, the Congress does. You and I don't control monetary policy, the Federal Reserve Bank does. 100 senators, 435 congressmen, one president, 9 Supreme Court justices makes up 545 human beings out of 238 million, now it's over 300 million, who are directly, legally, morally, and individually responsible for the mess that we're in. I think that about says it all. And then there's the letter from a mother. This lady is the mother of a Navy SEAL. And she thought that she would just add her two cents worth of what she thinks of our current administration. So this is her take. I'm quoting. "Sometimes God uses the no-nonsense salty sailor to get the job done. Appreciating what the man's doing doesn't mean that we worship the salty sailor or even desire to be like the salty sailor. It doesn't even mean that God admires the salty sailor. Maybe he just knows he's necessary for such a time as this. I believe with all my heart that God placed that salty sailor in the White House and gave this nation one more chance in November 2016. Donald Trump is what he is. He is still the man he was before the election, and without guilt, I very much admire what that salty sailor is accomplishing. He's not like me, and that's okay with me. I don't want to be like him. I will never behave like him. I know we've never had a man like him to lead our nation. It's crazy and a little mind-blowing at times. But I can't help but admire the ability he has to act with his heart rather than a calculated, PC, think tank-screened, carefully edited script. I still believe that is why he became our president and why he has been able to handle a landslide of adversity and still pass unprecedented amounts of good legislation for our country and do good works for many other nations, including the nation of Israel. I am thrilled with what he's doing for my nation for the cause of Christ, whether intentional or unintentional, doesn't matter to me. For the concept of rebuilding America and putting her first. I will not be ashamed of my position because others don't see him through the same lens. Should it matter to me if a fireman drops an F-bomb while he's pulling me out of a burning building? Would I really care about what came out of his mouth at that moment? Heck no, I'd care more about what he's doing. He was sent there to save my soul, and I'm not looking to him for personal spiritual guidance. All I'm thinking about in that moment is, thank you, Jesus, for sending the fireman. I'll post this article for those who may not understand me. This man is crass. It's okay. He's not careful with what he says. Okay, you feel offended. He's not a typical statesman. Okay, but he is rebuilding the nation that my son gave his life for, the nation that I feared was on a fast track to becoming a hopeless cause. So forgive me if I'm smiling." I thought that was a pretty good article from a mother who probably carries a lot of grief in her heart over the loss of her son, who was a Navy SEAL, as I said. All right, we're going to move on into study four, and we're going to look at the fact, we've talked about focus, we've talked about how we need to have a goal out there, how we have to be intent on reaching that goal, and now we want to look at supernatural preparation and power for the miraculous life. And this leads us more into this area right here. If I set a goal, what is the power that's going to get me to that goal? By the way, the goal that you set will determine the kind of power that you want. If you set a goal that is humanly achievable, you are going to rely on human power. If you set a goal that is within your intellectual, physical, emotional capabilities, then you are going to be the one who does it. So one of the first things we have to learn as Christians is, if we're not shooting for the stars, we're not aiming high enough. I came from Kansas. That's where I was born and raised. Kansas has a motto that I've always loved since the time I was a little kid. I love the motto of Kansas. The Latin is ad astra per aspera. The translation is to the stars through difficulty. In other words, you aim at the stars and you drive through the difficulties to get there. And that's the idea of the power of the supernatural life that we're talking about, the miraculous life that is something outside the capabilities of any human being to achieve. If you are able to achieve the goals of your Christian life, then I would suggest to you, you are not living the Christian life. You need to be aiming at the impossible. I heard I think there was an old motto of I believe it came out of the Air Force, the difficult we do immediately, the impossible takes a little longer. It's the idea that nothing is out of our reach if we're determined to achieve it. And if we harness the right power, you've got to have the power that will take you there. Turn with me to Luke 4. And to me, of everything I'm going to present to you this weekend, this is probably the key, the nutshell, if you will, of what it's all about. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "So he came to Nazareth." This is his hometown. By the way, in our tour of Israel last October, we went to Nazareth. I was there years ago. But the one thing that I never saw years ago was the place where they were going to throw Jesus down the side of the mountain. And that's where we went. And we stood on this precipice, and it just drops off. The whole valley of Jezreel is laid out below you, and you're standing on this precipice, and you just think, here's a guy with an angry crowd that had pushed him to the brow of this chasm, this drop-off, and they're going to shove him off the drop-off. And why? Because of who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Messiah, and they understood him to claim to be the Messiah, and they were going to kill him for blasphemy. How interesting is that? I never realized, and someone else mentioned it that was on the tour, because when I spoke at that particular spot, I said, "Did it ever enter your mind to think that Jesus was a mountain man?" Because when you go to Nazareth, you realize how high those people had to climb. It is sitting up on a high, rocky mountain and just going up in a bus. You go and go and go and go and go. And then you stop and think, these people had to walk. They had to walk from here down to Jerusalem. They had to walk from here around Galilee. They had to walk down to the Sea of Galilee and other places. And they had to be really strong people because whatever they took with them, they had to carry. So you're carrying heavy loads. It reminded me of the people in Papua New Guinea. Even the little ladies, you know, little women that wouldn't come up to my shoulder will carry a load 80 to 100 pounds on their back, and they go straight up the side of a mountain. The strength, the power that they harness is really just unbelievable. They are tough, tough people. That's the kind of man Jesus was. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. I want you to notice that it was not only customary for Jesus to go to synagogue every Sabbath, as it would be for any good observant Jew, but it was his custom to stand up to read. That tells us something about his life history from the last time we saw him at the age of 12, when he said, "I must be about my Father's business," to this point. He wanted to read the Word. He customarily stood to read the Scripture in the synagogue. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord." He's quoting from Isaiah 61 here. And this passage is a messianic passage. And it's very interesting to me that in this passage, you pick up exactly from where we left off when he said, "Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Here's the Father's business. When he was 12 years old, he was aiming at fulfilling this passage. Jesus Christ, as a boy, had a goal, and he has now arrived not at the end of the race, not at the accomplishing of the goal, but at the beginning of achieving that goal. And he tells us not only the goal, he describes it in several different terms, liberating people, bringing healing, and all of that we can summarize under the idea of redemption. I have come to redeem the human race. And he also tells us the power that would carry him to the goal. And again, this amazes me. We're talking about God. We're talking about God in human flesh. We're talking about the second member of the Godhead who stepped down into the human race and by virgin birth actually became a part of his own creation. The one that, isn't that amazing, watching a whirlwind blow the snow outside? You know, the world is full of mystery and wonder, and we take it for granted. I'll never forget one day I was with a group of people and we were out and we saw a flagpole, and on the flagpole the top flag was flying to our right and the flag just under it was flying to our left. Just like a wind shear. And they're both just straight out. To me, that's an amazing thing. It's part of the mystery of the amazing world in which we live. So the Lord Jesus, focused at the age of 12, now as a mature man, enters into the ministry that He has been preparing for at least 30 years. Here's what I want us to get, guys. The same power that carried Him to the end of His race is going to be required to carry you and I to the end of our race. We cannot accomplish what God wants us to accomplish in our strength. We cannot accomplish what God wants us to accomplish with our intellect and understanding. We will only be able to do it if we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to the key which He mentions here, and that is the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, as I said earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ is a template, an example, a prototype, whatever word you want to use. When we talk about the Christian life, we're talking about the life of Christ. So I want to give us a little example by taking a tour here in the Gospel of Luke to see how He got here. We've already seen Him. We may as well go back to that passage we looked at earlier in Luke 2, and that was the focus. I think it was Luke 2, 48 to 52, somewhere in there. So we see this in Him at the age of 12. Now we see Him as a mature man beginning His ministry. Let's turn our attention away from just the goal and let's now focus on the power source. And we have it all in the immediate context of the passage that we're in. Let's just go with me back to Luke chapter 3. And I'll just try to walk us through this. Maybe before I do this, let me read a quote from Randolph Yeager, again the author of the Renaissance New Testament. In volume 4, page 292, he says this: "The second person of the Godhead yielded completely to the third person of the Godhead. Note that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be led by the Spirit. So are all Christians who are filled and therefore directed, Spirit-filled people. And Spirit-filled people never make mistakes." Did you get that? Spirit-filled people never make mistakes. I'm so thankful he went on to say, "This is an ideal that is unattainable while we're in the flesh, but it is a goal worth striving to achieve because Jesus was continually led by the Spirit." Our problem is we allow the Spirit to lead, to guide, to empower and enable for a while, and then we say, "Hey, wait a minute, I got this. I'll take care of this." And then we're running in our own energy. Pretty soon we run out of gas. We're like a guy trying to push a car down the road that's you know, out of fuel. And finally, life becomes so exhausting and we're at the end of our strength and we finally say, "Okay, Lord, You take over again." And He says, "Okay," He fills the tank with gas, turn the key. On the motor comes, and once again we're being carried down the road the way we're supposed to be going. I don't know why it is we constantly try to, you know, have our own way and do it our own way. So let's take this step by step. Go back with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The baptism of Jesus. Verse 21 says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased.'" Now, none of us are ever going to repeat this event. But we do have the parallel. And that is what we would call the anointing of the Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:22, we see it at least pictured here in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's anointing for ministry. Doesn't mean that he didn't have the Spirit of God beforehand. Doesn't mean that he hadn't been filled with the Spirit up to that point. But it means that he is now being anointed with fresh power from the Spirit of God for the purpose of fulfilling his ministry. And when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came to take up residence in your life. The Spirit of God came into your life to become the power that would see you through to the end of the plan of God. When Jesus was being baptized, there were two identifications that were taking place. Two identifications. First of all, Jesus was IDing himself with sinful men. Jesus was identifying himself with sinful men. John's baptism was specifically a baptism of repentance from sin for the forgiveness of that sin. Jesus had no sin. He had no need to repent. But it was his way of publicly saying, I am going to identify myself with a sinful people. It was his choice to become like us, to become one with us. And ultimately, when he went to the cross, he didn't just identify with our sin. Paul tells us in Romans, he became our sin. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us. Secondly, Jesus is being identified as the Messiah. We don't have time to turn to it, but if you go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John says, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize told me that he whom you see the Spirit of God descending on it in the form of a dove, that is him. So John says, when I saw that, I knew. That's in John 1, 29 through 34. I knew he was the Messiah. He probably had an inkling before that, but it was at that point confirmed in his mind. So the first step then is the anointing of the Spirit. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've got it. If you're here as a believer, you have it. That one's covered. It's been taken care of. The Spirit of God resides within you. Now the question is, will you take the next step? Move from Luke 3:22 to Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a format that's being laid out for us. Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit. You've been anointed. Now the next question is, are you filled? Are you at this moment filled with the Spirit? Either you are or you're not. If you know that you are, great. If you don't know that you are, the question is, why not? The problem may be that you don't know what to do. How do I become filled with the Holy Spirit? I'll show you how problematic this most basic fundamental thing is. When I was going to Bible college, I had a class in the book of Ephesians. We came across Ephesians 5:18. Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I asked my class teacher, how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? It tells me that I need to be, I want to be, how do I do it? He said, that's a really deep question. Maybe you should talk to the dean of men. I said, okay. So I went and found the dean of men. And I said, my teacher sent me. I asked him this question. He couldn't answer it. He told me to come and ask you. How can I be filled with the Spirit? He said, that's a really good question. He said, I think you need to talk to the president of the college. Fine. Off I went, found the president of the college, presented the question to him, waited to hear from this, you know, great spiritual leader of the school how I could be filled with the Spirit, which is one of the most fundamental issues in the Christian life. He thought for a minute and he said, "You know, I've been planning to do a study on that, and when I get done with it, I'll come and see you." Well, there's a problem. That was almost 50 years ago. And he hasn't gotten back to me. I haven't heard from him yet. I don't know if he knows yet. He's dead and gone by now. No one could answer the simple question, how can I be filled with the Spirit? And I like to try to put things in a little bit different terms sometimes than maybe others would use, but I don't think you can be filled with the Spirit till you're empty of yourself. That can involve confession. Certainly would involve confession. But I think it's a lot more than confession. It's very easy for us to name the things that are wrong in our life. It's very easy for us to go to God and say, this is in my life, this attitude, this entanglement, this area of weakness is in my life. Forgive me for it. And then pick up in the same attitude of arrogance and self-reliance and self-defense, we've done nothing. So that's why I always say, empty yourself. Paul uses the term, take off the old man, put on the new man. There are a lot of figures that we can use. But you know what? God knows your heart. I don't think there's a magic formula to get to the filling of the Holy Spirit. I do think there's an attitude. And that attitude is an attitude of self-sacrifice. You could call it taking up the cross. If any man will follow me, let him do what? First step, and I believe this is where the filling of the Spirit begins, deny himself. Denying myself not only means not pursuing the things that I want to pursue, not trying to fill life with the things I want to fill my life with. It means I can't rely on myself. I don't own myself. I don't direct myself. I don't guide myself. I have relinquished my life. I don't belong to me anymore. And therefore, having laid myself aside, taking up the cross, as the old picture that A.W. Tozer used of the throne and the cross, if I take up the cross, that puts Christ on the throne and life begins to move the way God intended it to move. So Jesus now is filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with the Spirit. Now it tells us that he's filled with the Spirit. And then if you read the end of the verse, it says, he returned from the Jordan and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So our next step is being led by the Spirit. Paul tells us something very interesting in the book of Romans. He tells us that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. I don't know if you've ever seen that. Romans 8, 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You say, wait a minute, does that mean all Christians are led by the Spirit? Of course not. The key is in the words that he's using. As many as are led, again, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons. The word that he uses is huios, and huios has a special meaning. It doesn't mean those who are born of the Heavenly Father. It means those who are mature sons. There's no such thing as maturity without the leadership of the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as being a mature, responsible son of God unless the Spirit of God is consistently leading my life. There's no way that the Holy Spirit is going to be consistently leading my life unless I lay myself aside and let the Spirit of God take control. So again, as I mentioned in our last class, the miraculous life is incremental. Incremental means step by step. Incremental means, you know, the old story of the rabbit and the tortoise and the hare. A lot of Christians want to be the hare. They want to, you know, go from zero to maturity in 3 weeks. The ones that really make it are the ones that are like the tortoise. They just keep plugging on. You're not going to see vast changes in your life overnight. Oh, there will be times when that happens. But for the most part, it is an inch by inch, day by day, very slow crawl where you are not going to give up. Why? Because you have a focus, and the focus is God has a plan for my life, and I want to fulfill that plan. And I'm going to keep inching my way along, however slowly, however falteringly, however many times I fall. I am never going to lose sight of the focus on the plan of God for my life. Now you may say to yourself, well, I'd like to focus on the plan of God, but I don't know what it is. Here's the mystery of it. You never know what it is until you focus on it. There's an old saying, you never know until you go. You have to start in pursuit of the ideal. You know that it's there. You know there's a plan. You don't know exactly what it is, but you know God knows. I had a missionary that I knew many, many years ago in Mexico working with Indians up in the rugged Sierra Madre Mountains. He was out trying to find a village that he was going to, and he had heard about it. He'd never been there before. And he's wandering around the mountains and got lost. And finally, he didn't know whether to go right, left, front, back, anything. He sat down on a rock. He was out of water. It was hot. It was desolate. He said, I'm lost. I've lost the trail. I don't know where I am. I don't know where to go. I don't have the slightest idea whether I should go any one of the four points of the compass. And he was getting so discouraged and so overwhelmed with the fact that he was in the middle of a wilderness and didn't even know where to go. And finally the thought hit him. I'm not lost. God knows right where I am. He said, what am I sweating about? It's God's problem. So he sat there on the rock and he said, Father, you know where I am. And you know where I need to go. And I'm going to sit on this rock until you show me where I need to go. And about 10 minutes later, along comes an Indian, and he asks the guy, where am I supposed to go? And the guy said, oh, follow me. I'm going to that village. Problem solved. You know? Just put yourself out there and make yourself available. The filling of the Spirit inevitably will lead to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the great thing about the leading of the Holy Spirit is that when we allow the Spirit of God to lead us, we not only mature into full-grown sons of God that reflect the Lord Jesus Christ, however faulty that may be, but the marvelous thing, Paul jumps from Romans 8:14 to Romans 8:17 when he says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. That little if is critical. Do you know what separates children what separates the child of God from the mature son of God? All of us, every one of us here is an heir of God. You know that? The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you received an eternal inheritance from your Father. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that it's an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. The whole thing is a done deal. It is sealed at the moment of salvation. And I love the words Peter uses there. And listen, nobody would know this better than Peter. With all of his stumbling and staggering through life, what a comfort it must have been to him to say, it is incorruptible. My failure can't affect it. It is undefiled. No pitfall that I fall into is going to taint that inheritance that is reserved for me. It is safe. Because it's reserved in heaven. And I know I'll get there because I am kept by the power of God. That inheritance is secure. Every child of God, however immature, however they don't grow, however they fail to follow the plan of God for their life, they have an inheritance reserved in heaven. That's a great comfort. But wouldn't you like to go beyond just being an heir of God to being a joint heir with Christ? To me, that sounds like something a little bit more amazing. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may be glorified together. There is an aspect of the Christian life that it will only be known, and there are rewards in eternity that will only be known by those who set their eyes on the goal and keep pressing on. What is it Paul said? I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. But this one thing I do. See, this one thing, what is that? Focus. This one thing I do. I forget what's behind. Success, failure, joys, sorrows. I look forward to what's ahead and I keep pressing on to the goal for the prize of the high calling that I have in Christ. Paul was a man of focus. That's the kind of man that you and I need to be. So Jesus is illustrating here for us in His own experience, the experience that is supposed to be ours as we move. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 4. I want you to notice all of these are right here in the immediate context. So many times we miss this. Luke 4:14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So He's anointed by the Spirit. He's filled by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. And then He returns in the power of the Spirit. There's obviously a progress that's happening here. But guys, this is really critical. The step from 3 to 4 requires temptation and victory. See, I don't believe that just being filled with the Spirit is the end-all, be-all of a Christian life. I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is the beginning. That's where things really start coming together. That's where God is really being allowed to work in our life. But as soon as that filling is there, it is going to be tested. And we're going to fail. We never plan to fail, but you better plan to fail. Do you understand the distinction? In other words, we never make a plan that we want to fail. We're not trying to fail, but one thing we need to have in our mind, I'm going to fail. I need to plan for that. I need to realize that I'll fall short. I need to recognize that I'm going to get frustrated. I'm going to get discouraged. I'm going to get slapped down on my face. And I'm going to have to be prepared for that so when it happens, I get back up. And I start pressing on again. I'll get knocked down again. I'm going to get back up. I don't know if any of you remember the old movie Officer and a Gentleman. You remember when they had Steve Gear out there and he had his rifle and the guy, the drill instructor, what do they call them in the Navy? They're training officers. And he's got him out there. My dad was one. And he's got him out there and he's running. And he's running in the rain. And he's so tired he can hardly stand up. And finally he falls down and the training instructor says, "You're worthless. You're not even worth me wasting my time on. You're out." Remember that? Anybody remember that scene? Do you remember what Richard Gere said? He stood up and he was ready to bawl. I mean, this guy was just completely beat to a pulp. And he said, "You can't put me out." And the guy said, "I can put you out anytime I want." And he said, "You can't put me out." And he said, "Why not?" He said, "Because I got no place else to go." When you find the place in life where you got no place else to go, that's when you're in the best place you'll ever be. I have no place else to go. I've been in the ministry now for around 50 years, just a little short. And I will tell you that there have been times in my life when I wanted more than anything in the world to throw in the towel and give up. Because of my failure, because of other people's failures, it happens, and it happened over and over again, and there were times all I wanted to do was just unload the burden of the ministry off my back and get rid of people's expectations and get rid of people's complaints, and I just want to walk away from it and forget it all. But I'll tell you what, when I saw scenes like that scene in Officer and a Gentleman, God always brought something along like that just at the right time in my life, and I would just grit my teeth and I'd say, that's what it takes to make it to the finish. You can't put me out. You can't throw me out of the ministry, because no matter where you throw me in a prison, I'll have a ministry in a prison. Throw me in Skid Row, I'll have a ministry in Skid Row. You can't throw me any place where I am not going to continue, because I have no place else to go. That's a great place to be. When your back's against the wall, and there's no place else to go. And therefore, the empowering of the Spirit. Something happens in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ down in that wilderness where He is tempted by the devil, and He meets every temptation with the Word of God, and He is victorious, and it says the devil flees from Him, and He comes back up out of that wilderness, and He comes up in the power of the Holy Spirit. Guys, get this in your mind. This is a very important principle. The worst thing that ever happened to you is the best thing that will ever happen to you. The worst thing that could ever happen to you. All of us have something in our life that we say, that's the worst thing that could have ever happened to me. It could be a failure. It could be an accident. It could be something you did. It could be something someone else did. It could be something that doesn't have anything to do with anybody. It's just an event that comes into your life, a condition that comes into your life. And you say, my God, if I could get rid of this, I would get rid of it. No, don't say that. If it's in your life, it's there by design. It's there for a purpose. Let God use it to bring you into the power of the Holy Spirit. You are never closer, get this in your mind, you are never closer to the enablement and the empowerment of the Spirit as when you are at the end of the rope of yourself. When you have nothing left to give, that's when you are just a breath and a step away from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It's simply a matter of letting go. It's simply a matter of surrendering, submitting, yielding, however you want to say it. A drowning man has one hope, and that is somebody is going to have to save him. And when you find yourself drowning in life and you finally just say, I give up, I remember. I wish I could tell you all the things in my life, but if I did, it would probably disappoint you and you might not listen to me anymore. But I remember a night at 2:00 in the morning after I had wrestled with God like Jacob wrestled with the angel for months, months and months and months of wrestling. And I finally was so weary, I couldn't even sleep at night. This battle was raging in my soul. And I went out and I was walking in the rain at 2:00 in the morning. And I kept, I was just like Jacob. I wanted what I wanted, and I wanted God to give me what I wanted. I wanted Him to do it my way. And I remember standing there, and I stopped. And the whole time I'm wrestling in prayer, God, you know, this has got to work this way or that way or whatever. And I remember standing there in the rain, I just stopped. It was like that was the end point. And I lifted my face up, and I just let the rain fall on it. And I just said, Father, Your will be done. I'd been fighting against that. I wanted my will to be done. I said, Father, Your will be done. I went home. I went to bed. I rested. And God took over. And you know what? I look back at that moment so many times, because had I not come to that, I would not be here in front of you today. That was a great moment in my life. There's one more step, and that's in Luke 4. Moving down from verse 14. Well, let's just read from verse 14 on. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of Him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and He taught in all their synagogues. This is the first time we see Him teaching. This is where the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ began. And He was glorified by all of them. He was having an impact on the lives of these people. And that's when he came to Nazareth, where he was brought up. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue and he read the scriptures, and he handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And the point is that when we follow the divine order of things, we will come to the point of effective ministry. And every step of the way is the work of the Spirit of God. We are a Spirit-empowered and a Spirit-enabled people. And as you've heard me say before, the Spirit of God never works without the Word of God. Anointing, filling, leading, empowering, and ministering. And why do we do all this? Because we're at war. I'm not going to turn to the passage right now. But you might want to jot down, because this is the end game. Jesus says to the Pharisees, "How can a man enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he ties the man up?" If you're going to go into a strong man's house, you better be able to tie him up. And Jesus is using that to illustrate that he came into the household of Satan and he has bound the strong man so that he can liberate his captives. Plundering the enemy is the goal. The ultimate goal of all of this that we have seen of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is for one objective, and that is to plunder the enemy. Any of you ever see the series that was on of the Vikings? You know, Viking is a verb. Viking means to plunder. When the Vikings went Viking, they went to plunder the enemy. Jesus Christ came to plunder the enemy, and He wants you and I on the front lines of that battle, fighting with Him for the liberation of the souls of people around us. And the only way we can do it is we have to follow the five steps of allowing the Spirit of God to guide us from point to point, from step to step, so that we accomplish His plan. I want to share very quickly with you something that to me has been revolutionary in my own understanding. How does God work? The Father works through the Son. The Son works through the Spirit. The Spirit works through the believer. Spirit works through the Word. The Word works through the believer. Believer works through faith. That's how God gets things done. That's the master plan for why you and I are here. God accomplished His work of redemption through Christ on the cross. Christ exploited the victory of the cross by sending the Spirit to indwell every believer. The Spirit of God can never be separated from the Word of God. He does what He wants to do in us through the Word of God. And then the Word of God begins to work in and through us as we work by faith. To me, that's so simple, but it's so very powerful. All right, we're a little bit ahead of time. What was our ending time? Anybody remember? 45? This is it. So we're there. Okay. I keep hoping we'll have a little bit of time. If some of you have questions, don't give up. Next session, we'll try to take a little bit of time. Maybe we can knock some ideas around. But I hope, you know, one of the One of the things that I always wrestle with as a teacher, I feel like sometimes I maybe overload you with too much information, but the one thing I do try to do is to keep it very simple. Simplicity is the key. Simplicity and timing. Timing belongs to God. Simplicity is something that we can incorporate in the way that we fit into that timing that God has for us. So let's close in prayer. We'll take another break. We'll get into our last session. Our last session, actually not. This is second session, right? Lunchtime. Food. Eating. Tasty. Filling. Food. They're taking good care of us here. You know, just one more thought. Isn't it amazing when you read the story of Jesus Christ how many times you see Him eating and drinking? He liked to hang out with people and eat and drink. And I just think that is so neat. In fact, the word fellowship in the mind of a Jewish person of His time, you couldn't separate it from a table. That's why they called it breaking bread together. In the early church, the apostles would gather together with the church and they broke bread together, and that was kind of a comprehensive idea for we're going to study the Word, we're going to feed the Spirit, then we're going to sit down at a table, we're going to feed the body, we're going to talk, we're going to laugh, we're going to enjoy and share good fellowship. So that's what we're doing today. Father, once again, thank You for each and every one of these men who have gathered here. How I pray that You will raise up a knighthood of Your royal family. How I pray in these dark days, like the Middle Ages, when people called it the Dark Ages, it was a time when the priests began to teach the Word of God. They began to show that we were not to be a bunch of passive, namby-pamby people. We were supposed to be warriors on a battlefield. And it was the priests in the Dark Ages who came up with the idea of the knighthood and the code of chivalry. And the fact that there was a right way to deal with things, and that men were put on the earth by God to be leaders, to be warriors, to be defenders and protectors and providers. So, Father, I pray that some of that will seep in to each and every one of us as we gather here, that I am here as a man for a purpose, and that I have an honored calling, and that calling is to be a true warrior of Jesus Christ. Let it become a reality for us and in us and through us as we allow and submit to the Spirit of God to accomplish Your perfect plan. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.